Turning to Luke's Gospel this evening, Luke chapter 11. We are past the Lord's Prayer. We've spent some weeks in the first part of Luke 11. Today we're going to be taking a bigger passage than we've been taking the last little while. Verses 14 to 28 will be our text this evening. You'll recall that Jesus, in chapter 9, turned towards Jerusalem and embarked on a journey that would culminate with his crucifixion in that city. And as he goes, he has occasion to offer teaching on various topics, to deal with various matters among his disciples. But one thing that we'll notice over and over again is that as he gets closer to Jerusalem, the conflict that he is carrying on, both with the devil and with those who would oppose him in Israel, is mounting ever higher. And we're coming to one such conflict passage tonight in Luke 11, verses 14 to 28. And this is a preview, really, of a major theme that's coming in the next number of chapters in Luke's Gospel as Jesus gets closer to the day when he will complete his earthly mission by offering himself as a sacrifice for sins to his Father in heaven. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 of Luke 11, and if you're able, I'll ask you to stand and give your worshipful attention to God as he speaks to us in his word this evening. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless the reading and preaching of your word to our hearts this evening, that by your word we may be built up and edified in our faith, strengthened to live for you, guided and directed, so that everything we do may be an honor to your name. We ask this for our own benefit and also for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This passage starts off with recounting a remarkable miracle that the Lord Jesus performs. Remarkable partly because the passage treats it as if it were such a normal thing. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. As if, you know, this sort of thing just happens every day. A little bit of a glimpse, really, into the fact that that kind of victorious conflict with demonic forces was an ordinary part of Jesus' ministry. We sometimes don't know what to make of that. We don't typically talk about demons being something that we face all the time. There's some sections of the church that tend to talk about these things more. Probably if we were faulted for anything, we don't talk about them enough. But there is something that's unique about Jesus' ministry of casting out demonic powers, and that is that it really is only in this part of the Bible. If we think of the Old Testament, other parts of the New Testament, really is only Jesus and, to a lesser extent, his apostles that face such direct and explicit and personal confrontation with demonic powers. We don't find that in the Old Testament hardly at all, and we don't find much of it outside of the book of Acts in the rest of the New Testament. So it seems to be a fairly limited phenomenon, and it makes sense that when God has sent his great champion to build his kingdom, tearing down the kingdom of darkness, that the devil would rally his troops in an especially pointed and direct way. So this remarkable miracle where the Lord Jesus confronts a demon whose effect in this man's life had been to make him mute, and the Lord confronts him not helplessly but very powerfully, casting him out, is a wonderful window into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, we're told in Scripture, that we might be freed from the work and power of the devil. That's really, in a nutshell, the good news of the gospel, that those who by their sin are captive to the devil because of the fear of death that he holds over them are freed and released from that captivity and bondage by the liberating work of the Redeemer that God has sent in the power of his Spirit to free us and bring us into his kingdom. This is all what's going on in the first verse of the text that we've read this evening. Jesus' miracle of both casting out a demon and healing a man of the effects of the demon in his body is a beautiful little window into the truth of the gospel. The bulk of the text, though, is taken up with recounting several responses that people made to Jesus' miracle. And there's three that come to our attention. First of all, in verse 14, we find that some of the people marveled. They were amazed. And well, they should have been. What an incredible thing to have seen. To see a man who was so gripped by demonic power at work personally in his body that he was unable to speak, unable to exercise one of the chief faculties that sets human beings apart from the rest of God's creation, unable to bless with his words, unable to reflect the glory of God in his speech and in his communication. And all of a sudden, by virtue of Jesus' powerful encounter with this demonic force, he's now free to live with the dignity and the freedom that he'd been created to enjoy. What a thing to marvel at. So that's the first response. I just want to notice for now, I won't dwell on this too much just at this point, but this marveling may not have been a very deep perception of what was going on. It's generally good that they were marveling. That's a good response in a way, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they understood fully what Jesus was doing or who Jesus is, or that they were marveling at exactly the right thing. They may have just been amazed at the sort of superficial phenomena of what was going on. Well, it's kind of incredible. I've never seen that before. That may have been all that was going on for some of them, although probably there were others who were more deeply affected. So praise, that's really the first response. They were marveling at what Jesus did. Then verse 15, we meet people who express not praise, but hostility. He casts out demons by Beelzebul. Now, you may know about a certain pagan Canaanite god in the Old Testament whose name is Baal. Baal, we often call him in our English way of putting things. And that's really who's referenced here, this idol, this pagan god. If any of you have ever read the novel Lord of the Flies, or you've heard of that novel, that's a translation of this term, Baal Zebul, the Baal, the Lord of the Flies. So what the crowd here, or this portion of the crowd, is saying is that the reason Jesus has such power over evil forces is that he himself is serving the wicked God who commands these evil forces. That's their accusation. What an incredibly hostile thing to say. I mean, here they are witnessing somebody released from slavery to the devil. And these people who are meeting with Jesus are so unreasonable, so bent against him, that they can't come up with anything more useful to say than, oh, well, maybe he's serving the devil in order to free people from the devil. That's a pretty good theory, right? Not really. That's how much they hated Jesus. It's how much they were predisposed to misinterpret and twist everything that he did and everything that he said. Like I say, this is really a preview of the dynamics that would generate the conflict that would ultimately lead to Jesus being crucified, where people were determined to take everything Jesus did and said and make them a pretext for opposing him and ultimately murdering him. Very hostile response. The third response is in verse 16. There were others who wanted to test him, and so they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They were open but cautious, we might say. They were people who have an open mind. You ever meet someone with an open mind? And no matter what you tell them, they think, oh, that's interesting. I likely don't disagree with that, but I'm not sure I agree either. And you can never get any other response out of them because their mind is so open. I once heard someone say, a famous writer of some kind, I can't remember who it was exactly at this moment, but he said, some people, their minds are so open that their brains are falling out. And I think that's probably what these people were like, right? They were interested, but unwilling to commit. They had commitment issues. And they said to Jesus, you know, that's quite a remarkable thing you did. And if you can just keep giving us more evidence, we might be open to considering that evidence too. But we're not ready to make a final verdict on whether or not you're the Christ or whether or not we should really be committed to you. We're open-minded. And we'll call these people the skeptical people. So there's a response of praise, marveling at what Jesus did, whether with full understanding of what was going on or not, we're not sure. There's a response of open hostility. Can you believe this guy? He's serving the devil, right? And then there's the third response of open-minded skepticism. We're not quite sure what to make of this just yet. Please give us more signs. In the rest of the text, Jesus responds to these three, he replies to these three responses. And his reply really could be boiled down to an idea that I might describe as total war. Maybe you've heard about total war. Those of you who have military experience here probably are familiar with this idea. And that is that there are wars, especially in the past 150 years or so, just as humanity has reached its apex of moral progress and we all finally got enlightened and understood science and everything, we were so smart that we started bombing each other, right? That's what everyone thought, right? 100 years ago before World War I, everyone was writing about how humanity had reached a new era of moral progress, and then World War I kicked off and showed everybody what that looked like. Unfortunately, in the last 100 years, we've had more deaths because of war than in previous centuries all combined. And the thing that was different about the wars of the last 100, 120 years or so, and previous wars, is that often previous wars were limited in various ways. Only a small portion of a population would sign up for a battle. You might have a tiny percentage of people in any sort of professional military occupation or career, and they might be called to attack other professional soldiers, but there'd be very little of this all-encompassing warfare where every factory, every suburb, every source of food, every aspect of the economy is turned towards the work of making war against other nations, and therefore everything is fair game for enemies to destroy. That's how wars have worked in the last 100 years or so. Cities being bombed, manufacturing facilities being used for warfare purposes. This is the new era of total war. But at the core of that idea of total war is that absolutely everything is included in the conflict with our enemies. There's nothing left out. There's nothing neutral. There's nothing that's on the sidelines. There's nothing excluded from the conflict that's being waged. Absolutely everything is involved. And that really is the idea that Jesus communicates in response to these three different types of people. Those who praise him, those who are hostile to him, and those who are skeptical of him, each of them don't understand this basic point that Jesus is locked in a total war with the forces of wickedness and the forces of evil commanded by the devil. And he makes this response to each of them, and we'll see how he responds to each one in turn. First of all, he responds to the skeptics, or sorry, the hostile critics, the people who accused him of serving Satan, serving Beelzebul. And he starts in verse 17 by telling them a little proverb. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. This is just a bit of ordinary common sense wisdom, really. If you've got a company, and one half of the company hates the guts of the other half of the company, how long is it before that company is going to be out of business? It's going to be difficult to keep operating with war going on inside the company. Or if you've got a family, and one part of the family is just incapable of tolerating the other part of the family, how long is it going to be before that family falls apart? It's not going to be long. We might apply this to church life. How long is our church going to be around if people in one section of the church hate people in another section of the church, and we have factions and cliques and all these things forming? It'd be a terrible thing, very destructive. And Jesus just makes the same point about the devil. How could it be that Satan is a powerful, mighty force in the world if actually one part of his kingdom is making war against another part of his kingdom? His reasoning goes something like this. If Satan's house is divided, then he's not powerful. His kingdom is just ready to totter and fall. But his kingdom isn't ready to totter and fall, so it can't be true that his kingdom is divided. That's how Jesus reasons through this. And what the opponents of the Lord Jesus have failed to understand is that the crucial division at every point of world history, the crucial division that faces every single person, is not which faction of the devil's kingdom am I going to join? It's, am I going to be on God's side or the devil's side? It's total war. And total war between Jesus and the devil doesn't allow for any such factions to be going on within Satan's kingdom. Really, I think Jesus is basically mocking these guys. Jesus had a pretty biting sense of humor when that was appropriate, and here he uses it. You guys really think, now hang on, I just cast a devil out of this man, and you turn around and accuse me of being in cahoots with the devil? I mean, think about it, guys. And I think what we notice there is just how absurd sin can be sometimes. Sin isn't some very sophisticated, rational force in the world. Sin is the opposite of sophistication and rationality. It is blind hatred of what's true and what's real and what's rational. I mean, these people can't even think straight. They accuse Jesus of serving the devil. But the reason they're unwilling to think straight is because they're really on the devil's team. And they're finding ways to oppose Jesus, and they don't want to join him, and they're unwilling to recognize that the crucial question in all of world history is which side of the total war are you on, Jesus' side or the devil's side? So that's what they need to learn. That's Jesus' response to his hostile critics. It's total war. So it doesn't make any sense that Satan can be opposing himself. Rather, it's I'm opposing him. That's his first response. The second response he makes to the open-minded skeptics. They said, well, Jesus, you just keep giving us signs, please. And Jesus says in verse 20, I skipped verse 19. Verse 19 basically repeats my first point, just in a different way. By the way, your sons are busy casting out demons. There are Jewish people who, by God's power, are casting demons out. Do you want to throw them all under the bus too? Do you think they're all serving the devil too, right? So let them be your judges. If you're willing to condemn them the way you're willing to condemn me, then we can talk. But until you start thinking straight, we can't go any further. That's Jesus' critique of those first critics, the hostile critics. But then in verse 20, he makes a response to the skeptical people. And he makes a very forceful response to them because he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now remember, the skeptics asked for a sign from heaven. Now think, the finger of God. What are some places where we learn about the finger of God in the Bible? Well, the one that immediately comes to my mind is in the book of Daniel, when I'm going to get their names mixed up. Daniel's Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. Belshazzar was the Persian king who hosted a very immoral, idolatrous banquet, celebrating his own greatness. And the Lord wrote with his finger on the walls of the palace, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." You've been found in the scales, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. The finger of God appeared, writing these things, as a sign from heaven to humble that proud king, but he refused to humble himself, and instead he fell under God's judgment. God's kingdom ran his kingdom right over. What Jesus is saying here to these open-minded skeptics who are saying, well, if you just give us a little more evidence, then we'll think about it some more, and hopefully that will convince us. He's saying, folks, if I'm not doing this by Satan's power, I must be doing it by God's power. Which means I am wielding the very finger of Almighty God in your presence. This isn't just an impressive human feat. I am exercising divine sovereign authority over the powers of darkness right in front of your nose. And if that has happened, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you cannot sit on the sideline waiting for more evidence about whom you need to serve. That is not a valid option. This is total war. He then goes on to illustrate this point with telling a little parable about a strong man. Probably think of someone who's maybe a mob boss. He's fully armed. He guards his own palace. His goods are safe. Maybe we could tell a modern version of this parable of some kind of drug lord with AK-47s lined up against the wall and packs of cocaine down in the basement. Everything's safe. Nobody gets in there, not even government forces in a lot of cases. But somebody stronger than the strong man comes and attacks him and overcomes him. He takes away all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In other words, Jesus is making it clear what happened with this man who was possessed by the devil but is now freed is that he was the precious cargo captive in the basement of the strong man. And there's nobody that can overcome that strong man except the one who's stronger even than he. And I, Jesus is claiming, I am the one who wields a power even greater than the powers of darkness. I am the one whose word is more authoritative than the words of hell. I am the one whose finger, because I wield the power of the finger of God, is even more capable than the most ingenious and strongest devices of wickedness. That's who I am. I'm the stronger than the strong man. And I've come to free the precious cargo that he has captive. I've come to let souls go free. And if you folks want to keep waiting for a sign from heaven to confirm all this, well, then you're going to get run over by God's kingdom just as surely as Belshazzar did. Because the sign from heaven has already come. I just released the devil's captives in front of your nose. So the kingdom of God is here. Don't wait any longer. And that would be, that's quite a poignant plea. Don't wait any longer. So many people respond to the gospel as something that seems to require further confirmation. And so many, I think, who are believers respond to different aspects of the gospel or different obligations that the scriptures hold out before us with a sense of, well, I'll just wait and see if that's going to be a good idea. Are you guys waiting for a sign from heaven before you start taking the Lord Jesus seriously? Dads, are you waiting for a sign from heaven before you start worshiping with your family and training your children in righteousness? Kids, are you waiting for a sign from heaven before you start obeying your mom and dad? You kids aren't listening. You guys are all looking around. Are you waiting for a sign from heaven before you listen to your parents? Don't wait. The kingdom of God is here. Obey and bow your knee to the Lord Jesus now. Do it. Maybe some of us have patterns in our life that we've been thinking, might be time to reevaluate those. Maybe I'm spending too much time on this and it's distracting me from my central obligations to my church, my family, and my Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe if I freed up this area of my life, I could spend more time in the Word, or I could spend more time serving others, or I could have time to pursue relationships with my neighbors in order to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been weighing these options. You've been thinking, you know, at some point I've got to start reflecting on how I should be ordering this aspect of my life. Well, here's the time now. Don't wait. Don't wait 10 years to join the total war, to put 100% of your life in 100% alignment with the purposes of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is upon you, and the finger of God is being wielded in all its might and power right in front of your nose. There won't ever be a sermon I can preach powerfully enough to get you to obey in the future if my sermon tonight won't get you to obey now. There won't be a hymn we can sing beautifully enough to get you to love Jesus more in the future if you're refusing to love Jesus now. The time for all of us to enter wholeheartedly into the total war Jesus is making on the kingdom of this world, including that part of our lives that is still a remnant of that old kingdom we used to be part of. The time is now. Don't wait for more evidence. Don't wait for some further development. Join the kingdom. That's his reply to the open-minded skeptics. The third reply is to those who were marveling, those who were giving praise. And we find an example, a specific example of one of those people in verses 27 and 28. There's a woman in the crowd who seems to be one of the people who marveled. And she raised her voice when she saw this amazing thing that the Lord Jesus did. And she said out loud, "Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the breasts at which you nursed." Really, she's pronouncing here a blessing on Mary, Jesus' mother. You know, we wonder, was she a bit jealous? "I wish I had been the one who could have raised a boy like you. I would be proud to have a son like you, Jesus." And insofar as it goes, she wasn't wrong. The scripture doesn't teach us to avoid calling Mary blessed. It teaches us to call her blessed. Because she is blessed, she had a great privilege of both bearing in her womb and giving birth to and raising as a child the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, though, in this passage, someone who gave praise to Mary, specifically or merely for her biological relationship to Jesus Christ, is actually rebuked. It's a good point to notice. Really, the best way to praise Mary, the best way to bless her, is to emulate her faith. To say with her, "I'm the handmaid of the Lord." To say with her, "I'm here to do your will. I'm here to give my life in service to the God who can tell me what to do and where to go." St. Augustine says something to that effect. To praise Mary most is to emulate her faith rather than to honor her flesh. That's a very good point that he makes. And I think that's a point that really comes from this very text, because the Lord Jesus turns around to this woman who had given some kind of praise to him, attributed some kind of blessing to him, this kind of superficial and externally focused praise. And man, your mom must be proud of you, Jesus. What a son you are, casting demons out like this. This is just great. And he turns to her and says, not a total rebuke, doesn't totally deny what she said, but he says, no, the real issue is somewhere else. The real issue is, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not the praise of the lips, but the praise of the life. Not the honor that comes from fancy words calculated to add to Jesus' prestige in an artificial way, but faithful actions that through the whole course of someone's life express real submission to his kingship and authority and rule. That's the way to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real way to respond to him, not just with an echo of some phrase, but with the commitment of a life to say, that's my king. And if indeed the kingdom of God is right here among us, if indeed the finger of God is being wielded right here among us, it's my job to bow and say, whatever he says, I will do. That's the real response of praise that we're called to give. So, there were those who marveled, but Jesus called them to obedience. There were those who expressed hostility, and Jesus called them to repent of their absurd opposition to his kingdom and bow their knee to his authority. And there were those who wished for further evidence and maintained an open mind, and Jesus called them to recognize that there is no such thing as neutrality. And that's really the sum total of his message to us. Either him or the devil. 100% for the Lord or 100% for someone else. To be neutral is to be opposed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you'll forgive us for so often adopting a wait-and-see approach, for so often taking the words and the demands and the promises of our Lord to us as something that we can file away and deal with at a future time. We also ask your forgiveness for the many ways that our sin-twisted hearts find to oppose you when we ought to join you. And we confess that too often our praise and our worship is just hollow and does not include the sacrifice of the heart, the mercy and the forgiveness and the love that flows from a heart that truly has joined itself to Jesus Christ. We ask that by your Spirit you will work in us to bring the kingdom of God here and to enlist us fully in the service of the God who is taking the kingdoms of this world and making them, one by one, the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.